Well, good morning, everyone.
It is a great privilege to be here with you this morning. This is the first Sunday of the new year, and sometimes, I think often when we begin a new year, it's good to remind ourselves and to go back to remind ourselves of the basics, of the simple essence of what we believe. And particularly what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to go this morning to what Martin Luther described as the gospel in miniature in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is a passage that probably everybody knows. In fact, there was a time when even the rankest unbeliever knew this verse before Matthew 7:1 took it over. Now every unbeliever knows, judge not that you be not judged. Most of them have no idea what that verse is saying in its context. But it used to be in a previous generation, people would know John 3:16, even those who are outside the church. Because that verse, and again, all scripture is God-breathed, and because it's God-breathed, all scripture is equally inspired. So in that sense, there is no one verse that is greater than another verse. But God in His Word has at places, sometimes at pivotal places, given us kind of a piercing summary of the gospel. You have passages like this in Romans 10, 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the Romans 5 passage that Hod read for us earlier, and just a number of other places that just get right to the point of the essence, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those verses. But I want to introduce it by taking you to a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. And this is one that I find very fascinating. So if you hold your place in John 3 and maybe go over a couple of books, depending on where Ephesians appears in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, I find this prayer a very fascinating way to set up what we're going to be looking at today. Where Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and because I believe Ephesians was actually a circular letter that was probably written to a number of churches in Asia Minor. I won't go into all the details as to why I believe that. Certainly it was written to the Ephesians, but it was written to other people besides the Ephesians. This is Paul's prayer for believers in general, not just the Ephesian believers. And he begins, this is, you have incredible theological prayers that Paul includes in Ephesians. You have a significant one in chapter 1. But Ephesians 3 is the one I want us to begin with this morning, just to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about from John 3:16, where Paul prays, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." And this is the part, these next three verses are the verses that I want us to consider in connection with John 3:16. This is what Paul prays, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." There's a linkage here of the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of God. Paul seems to be at a loss for words to how to describe the immeasurability of God's love. And so he describes it as the breadth, the length, the width, and the depth, all like a four-dimensional dimensional concept of God's love that doesn't end in either direction, in any direction. And I've often wondered, the Gospel of John was written about 20 years after Paul wrote Ephesians, maybe 20 or 25 years. And yet I don't believe that John 3:16 was the first time that John himself ever articulated the truth of that verse. He had well become known by that point as the apostle of love. He had been preaching. In fact, at the time that he wrote the Gospel of John, he was residing in the very city that Paul addressed this epistle to, in Ephesus. And I've often wondered if Paul did not have the truth of John 3:16 in mind when he penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, Martin Luther called this the gospel in miniature. Many expositors through the years have referred to this verse as the greatest verse. And it's amazing how God gifted this man, the Apostle John, who in many ways is a favorite of mine, because he did not come by his conviction of love naturally. You remember what his reputation was in the Gospels? This guy was the son of thunder. This guy was the one who had a temper that was shorter than a mosquito's hiccup. I mean, he would fly off the handle at anything. You have this statement like in Luke chapter 9 when he and the disciples are coming out of a city in Samaria. And, you know, they rejected Jesus' ministry there. And so the disciples, who didn't like the Samaritans to begin with, said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" And Canon's Revised paraphrase, "Nuke these guys." And Jesus turned to them and he said, "You don't have any idea what you're talking about." And King James at that point cites a passage that appears elsewhere in Luke, which says that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to what? To save it. Or the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And John repeatedly saw Jesus modeled this over and over and over again in his ministry, which transformed the Apostle John. He never got over the love of God for him. And so John has this amazing ability under inspiration to take something that is so profound and something that is in many ways so indescribable and present it in very simple terms. Leon Morris, who authored one of the best commentaries in the Gospel of John, and there are a number of really good ones, but Leon Morris described John's writings in general as those that were shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And it's an amazing writer who can do both of those at the same time. And so I have in your notes there how John builds this verse in many ways around 10 key words. For example, God and Jesus, whom Hebrews describes respectively as the author and finisher of our faith. God and Jesus. And then you have the words love and gave that are put together. The loving is the prerequisite of the giving, and the giving is the proof of the love. You have the words world and whosoever that are placed together. This is all people universally and each person individually. This is a pattern that you find often in Scripture, where Scripture gives a general statement regarding the work of Christ that applies to all, and then specifically particularizes it to those who believe. So you have God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have believing and having. You have the hand of faith that is stretched out in confidence and drawn back in contentment. And then you have the words perish and life that are contrasted together, stressing the two destinies. And of course, forces anyone who reads that verse or hears that verse proclaimed to ask and answer the question, what will my destiny be? Will it be eternal life, or will it be an eternal damnation, an eternal separation from God? And so what I want to do this morning is to take this verse phrase by phrase and talk about the 9 greatest things, if you will, that we can see within this verse. Why don't we all say it together as we begin, and then we'll go before the Lord in prayer as I ask for God's help as we try to unfold in the brief 8 hours that we have this morning this amazing passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being here this morning. Lord, thank you for God's people here at Evangelical Church of Fairport. Thank you, Lord, for God's people that are gathered in other Christ-honoring, Bible-believing churches across the city and even across this nation at this time. Thank you, Lord, that even though we are a local assembly here, that we come as part of a much, much larger universal body of people that have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning. Lord, this is one of those amazing verses in Scripture, and I need your help, Lord, to be able to proclaim it and to be a blessing to those here this morning who have trusted in you for salvation. And Lord, to be clear on what the gospel is to those who may be here this morning who have yet to trust in you for salvation. So Lord, this is not about me. This is all about you. And this is not about what I have to say. This is all about what you have already said in your word. So God, I pray that you would hide me behind your word. I pray that you just get me out of the way and just use me to be a channel of your truth here this morning. So help me to be to speak clearly and speak biblically. Lord, help all of us to be hearers of your word, but not hearers only, but doers also of your word. So I ask for your help, and thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by kind of organizing John 3:16 around those four descriptions, those four dimensions, if you will, that Paul gave us in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to begin this morning by talking about the breadth of the love of God. The breadth of the love of God. For God so loved the world. We begin with God. How appropriate. For God, who is the greatest person. The Bible begins with God. The very first verse in Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And God's name is mentioned no less than 31 times in the very first chapter of Genesis. You go to the last chapter of Genesis in Revelation chapter 22, and God is still the main figure. He's mentioned 7 times in the last chapter and thousands of times in between. The Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. The Bible always assumes the existence of God because only a moron would deny the existence of God. That's a contemporary translation of what David said in Psalm 14 when he said, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's pretty much what it is. You have testimony all over the place. Obviously, the testimony of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day into day utters speech. Night into night shows knowledge. There is no voice. There is no language where his voice is not heard. We're going to return tonight to looking at Romans 1 a little bit. But Romans 1 begins with a statement that the works of God are clearly seen through the creation, to such a point where there is an unmistakable evidence that is universally available to all. Everyone knows in their heart that there is a God. It's like the atheist who says, "Thank God I'm an atheist," without realizing the implications of that. There are things that you cannot explain. You cannot explain universal moral standards. You cannot explain laws of logic. You cannot explain order and any of these things apart from the existence of a God. And not just a God, to be more specifically, the eternal, ever-existing God that the Scripture reveals to us in the Bible and in the Bible alone. The Bible begins with God. The Bible assumes God. But we need to also keep in mind, and we'll develop this more as we go through John 3:16 itself, but when it comes to our salvation, God is the grand initiator. Before the foundation of the world, God chose those who would be in Him. Before we ever had a need for salvation, God provided it, or God decreed that it would be provided in the person of Jesus Christ in His coming into this world to save us from our sins. God was the one who initiated it. Because too many presentations of salvation today put the whole thing in man's category. That we believe, therefore, and God, because He knew that we would believe, God, on the basis of what He knew that we would do, chose to save us. That is malarkey. That's an older English translation of a word that appropriately describes that position. The point is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 begins by reminding us of what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were, by nature, the children of wrath. But God, who in His richness and in His mercy showed forth His love toward us. Romans has the same kind of an argument. The first three chapters of Romans indicates the universal depravity of the human race. But praise God, Romans doesn't end with chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul includes the first three chapters of Romans to set the stage for the message of the whole rest of the book. And so, for example, after proving that the Gentiles are all sinners by nature, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that the pagan moralists are all the people that had a higher moral standard than the rest of the Gentile world, but still fell short of obeying what they knew, the first 16 verses of chapter 2. The Jews that had the law and therefore had a higher accountability were also violated the law, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse 8. And Paul basically says, in case you missed it, 3, 9 through 20, everyone's a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. 3:19, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, 3:21, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. The righteousness of God which is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that God may be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Romans 3. We were dead. We were completely unable. And even had we been able, we were completely unwilling. You had inability, unwillingness, no one seeking after God, no one understanding. If it were up to us, we are dead and we're dead in the water. So God, the one who took the initiative in creation, took the initiative in, if you will, re-creation or regeneration or salvation. John put it this way in the passage that Hod read to us this morning. Here in His love, not that we love God, because we certainly didn't, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 9 verses later, in verse 19, He says, we love because what? He first loved us. When we're talking about the gospel, we always have to begin with God. He is the greatest person in this text. For God. And you have some other notes there that stress some of this. But it's just a very, very powerful statement of how this verse begins with the only person that it can begin with, for God. And then you have so loved. Not to be original or anything, but if God is the greatest person, this phrase, so loved is the greatest love. Had a hard time searching for a point to put in that blank. But this is the greatest example of love. And of course, we could go to multitudes of scripture on this one. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13 that gives that amazing description of love. And you can link each of those qualities of love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ on earth. This is the greatest example of love, for God so loved. And of course, 1 John chapter 4 that was read earlier has this tremendous statement that God is love that appears twice. It's one of four God is statements that appear in John's writing. And this one struck John as so significant that he repeated it twice. God is love. What John is saying there is that love is more than a mere character, mere quality of God or a mere attribute of God. It is the very character, the very nature, the very essence of God. God is love. So when God loves, he loves because it stems from his very nature to love. Not because of anything in the object of his love, with the exception of Jesus Christ, the object of his love that deserves to be loved. In fact, you have an incredible statement on this in a number of places in Scripture. Let me just pick one of them out. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Old Testament statement to the nation of Israel. When Moses reminds the people of Israel that the Lord did not set his love on you because you were greater or better than the other nations, but the Lord loved you because what? He loved you. Does God love us? Yes. Why does he love us? Because he does. End of discussion. Did God choose us to salvation in him, for those of us who have trusted in him for salvation? Yes, he did. Why did he choose us? I don't have a clue. Except for the fact that I know that his choice of me to salvation grew out of his love. God loved me because he loved me. God loved me because it was his nature to love. For God so loved, the greatest love. And of course, we have that articulated in Romans chapter 5, where Paul specifically links that to the gospel. Romans 5, 6, we were without strength. Romans 5, 8, one of my favorite verses is, God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a linkage of the demonstration of the love of God, even as Romans 3 earlier described the crosswork of Christ as a demonstration of the justice or the righteousness of God. In 5, you have it a demonstration of the love of God. There is no controversy between God's holiness and God's love. They are both met together in the cross. Even when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That is the greatest example of love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus went a whole lot farther than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. Where are you ever going to find that kind of love? Only in Jesus. For God so loved, the greatest love. And again, this is an amazing statement. I love Jeremiah 31:3, where Jeremiah reminds his readers that the Lord of old has appeared unto me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Malachi, writing several centuries later to a group of people that were doubting the love of God, opens his book with a reminder that says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you say, how have you loved us? And Malachi, in that first chapter of his book, gives three evidences of God's unchanging love to the people in Malachi's day. Number one, his election in the past. Number two, his preservation in the present. Number three, his sending the Messiah in the future, at the time that Malachi was written. God's unchanging love that spans the generations, spans all the aspects of time, past, present, and future. And there are other verses that you can look at on the notes there in connection with that. The greatest love. Then number three, for God so loved the world, I would call this the greatest need. The greatest need. For God so loved the world. Now there is a special sense, and I would agree that there is a special sense in which God loves believers. John 16:27 is one verse that articulates this. And I find it fascinating that the word beloved, agapetos, that appears in Scripture is only used to believers. That is not the same thing as saying that God loves only believers. The passage here is very, very clear that God so loved the world. This is the breadth of the love of God. And I would concur that world is used in different senses in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used ethically as a world in opposition against God. 1 John 2:15, we are not to love the world in that sense. Friendship with the world in that sense is enmity with God. Sometimes it's used of the created order. Sometimes it's used of the whole human race. Sometimes it's used of the universe. Sometimes it's used even of makeup. One place in 1 Peter 4, where it's used for the equivalent of our word cosmetics. I mean, the word world is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament, but the word world is never used in anything less than a universal sense in Scripture. When the Bible says that God so loved the world, it means that there is no one, even non-believers, that are outside of the scope of God's love, even though that love may look differently depending on whether they believe or not, which is what John goes on to develop later in the verse, which we'll get to. And we have too long in our circles labored under a false dichotomy that God only loves those who believe. I want to be as emphatic as I can about this. If God loves only those who believe, His love differs in no way from the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? I didn't have this in my notes, it just came to mind, so I'll just say it. Love your enemies, right? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And then Jesus, from that passage, goes on to link it to the love of the Father. He says, for God Himself causes His Son to rise on the just and on the unjust, and for the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. For if you love only those that love you, what difference is there between you and the unbeliever? They love those who love them. But you're to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The idea there of perfect has the idea of maturity, completeness, perfection. God's love extends even to those who will never believe. And because John here links his love for the world with the sending of his Son, there is a very definite sense in this verse where there is a universal dimension to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And this is seen in a number of passages. Isaiah 53:6, prophetically, 700 years before Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Of course, this one here in John 3:16, you have 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, to me, one that clinches the argument, in my judgment, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It isn't just that it's the world, it's the whole world. And it's interesting that the only other time that John uses that precise expression, he is speaking of unbelievers in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, because they're the ones that are lying under the power of the wicked one. We're not. Believers aren't in 1 John 5:19. I know there's been a controversy about this in recent months, and I just want to go on record as affirming in the strongest possible language the elders here and their position on this question, and Reed in particular, because there is a universal provision of the cross work of Christ, even at the same sense that there is a limited application of the provision to those who believe. In other words, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And my concern has been over the years, I mean, I'll just give you an example. 15, almost 20 years ago, I'm working in a Christian bookstore in another state, and I had a guy come in who just wanted to start a controversy with me over who God loved. And I'd just been thinking about John 3:16 and some other passages. And he told me that God doesn't love non-believers. And I asked him to support that. And, of course, he went to passages in the Old Testament that indicate that God, you know, hates those who are workers of iniquity and so forth. And without getting into all those, I would indicate that love and hate are not opposites in God. But the fact is that God explicitly, it's stated repeatedly in Scripture, that God also loves non-believers. But he said, no, God doesn't love the non-elect. And I asked him, I said, are you saying to me then that God is loving toward some people and not loving toward other people? Is that what you're saying to me? He said, yes, absolutely. Then I asked him, I said, would you say that God is holy toward some people and not holy toward other people? He's like, oh, blasphemy, you know. How God is holy. I said, prove it to me scripturally. And he went to, fortunately for me, 1 John. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. The reason why God is holy toward all people is because it is his unchanging, eternal nature to be holy. But the same epistle says twice, God his love. He loves because it is his unchanging nature to love. Now again, his love never compromises his holiness. And his holiness never compromises his love. You don't have two attributes duking it out in God. But what has happened is we sometimes bring to Scripture our system, and then we try to make Scripture conform to our system. And that is wrong. That is just, in simplest terms, wrong. I may not be able to figure out how all these verses fit together in my system, but I better let my system submit to the overarching authority of the Word of God. And I don't know how God's election of me, I don't know why God chose me. I grew up in an unsaved family. I have two unsaved parents. And yet God in his mercy lifted three of those four kids out of the pit of darkness and set us on a rock. I don't know why he did that. I don't deserve that. None of us deserve that. But I didn't have any of the privileges of growing up in a Christian home. And for some reason, God chose me. I don't know why he did that. I don't know. I can't reconcile how God has an elective love of some and doesn't choose others. But I know he loves all. And so I can tell you on the authority of God's word today that God loves you. Because the Bible says God so loved the world. Now I want to take this even a step further and think about the implication of what it means when it says that God loved the world. Think about the linking of those two issues together, because how does God describe the world in other places? This is the world that is opposition to God. This is the world that hates God, John 15, for example. This is the world that is unbending in its opposition to God. And you could go on and on with descriptions given of that in the Word of God. This is where the biblical concept of the love of God differs the most radically from ours. Let me give an illustration that D.A. Carson included in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. He describes a college-aged couple who are walking on the beach after exams are over. They're walking along the side of a beach, and they're holding hands, walking, you know, by this nice wavy sea thing. And the guy looks into the girl's eyes and says, "I love you. I really do." Now, what does he mean by that? We're going to attribute to this guy at least a minimal sense of decency, because some people today use that expression just to get what they want out of someone. Let's assume that this guy is just as sincere in what he's saying. Probably what he means is you have a beautiful smile. It poleaxes me from 100 miles away. You have a beautiful personality. Your hair is lovely, and just go down through the features. Everything is great. I love you. I really do. What he probably does not mean is something like this. I love you. I really do. You have those pretty blue eyes that you roll at me, and I pick them up and roll them right back. You have nostrils in separate zip codes. Your hair would lubricate an 18-wheeler. You have nice, even teeth because numbers 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9 are all missing. You have breasts that would embarrass a herd of garlic-eating elephants. Your knees make a camel look elegant. You have a personality that makes Genghis Khan look like a wimp. But I love you. I really do. Probably those pickup lines. I should change my pickup lines, I guess. Maybe why I'm still single. I don't know. But that is assuredly not what he means. Now let's change the picture a little bit. God says, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? To hear some sanitized, self-esteemized versions and presentations of the love of God today, you would think that God loves us because he can't do without us, that we're those people of wonderful personalities, of beautiful looks, and God just loves us because we are so good. But we're not that way. We are the people with the abominable personalities. We are the people with the horrible breath. We are the people with the pizza faces. We are the people who just are despicable in the sight of God. And yet God, in his love, chose to love us because he loves us. Again, the reason why God loves us is not in ourselves. It is in his nature to love. It is nothing external to God that makes him love. It is his very nature to love. God so loved the world, and that extended even to people that hated him. He loved, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And there's so much more there that we could look at, but I'm starting to run out of time and I'm only a third of the way through. So let's move on to the next point here, the length of the love of God. If the love of God is so breadth that it encompasses even the world, let's see the length to which he expressed it. The length of the love of God is that he gave his one and only son. That he gave, this would be very simply the greatest sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice. True love always demonstrates itself in a sacrifice. What's interesting is how Scripture stresses over and over again that God gave his son willingly. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, Romans 8:32. It was a willing sacrifice. And it wasn't just a willingness on the part of the Father to send the Son. It was a willingness on the part of the Son to be sent by the Father. He said in John's Gospel, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. I have come," Hebrews chapter 10, quoting the Psalms, "I have come, O Lord, to do your will." It wasn't just that the Father was willing to send the Son. It was also that the Son was willing to come in the will of the Father and submit to the Father, and specifically to submit in the giving of himself as a sacrifice. That is the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave. The greatest sacrifice. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for the church. That's the greatest gift, or the greatest sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that would be the greatest gift. The greatest possible gift. Paul ends his discussion on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 with this statement in chapter 9 and verse 15 of 2 Corinthians, when he says, thanks be to God for his what? Unspeakable gift. Stop and think a minute. Stop and think a minute about what you know about this gift that God gave us. Even what John himself presents him at. He is the monogenes, the only begotten, the one and only Son. We could describe him biblically as 100% God. Of course, John's gospel is full of passages that indicate this. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, you could add to this Paul's passages, and I'm just picking a few out of the notes here. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is, Romans 9:5, God over all, blessed forever. And just on and on and on and on, the passages that indicate that the gift that God gave is 100% God. He's also 100% man. He is the only begotten Son. He is the one who, though he was God, he was the Word. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word took on human flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah 9:6, prophetically, 700 years earlier, brings both of these together in one verse. For unto us a child is born. That's the humanity. For unto us a son is given. That's the deity. And his name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amazing. The Son is 100% God, which means that he was able to offer an eternal sacrifice. But he was 100% man, which means that he could identify with us. He could be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But even more importantly for our purposes, he could take upon himself our sins and die in our place. This is the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man. That's the length. That's the extent to which the love of God went. And then the depth. The depth of the love of God, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Here is where John particularizes the cross work of Christ. If "for God so loved the world" is a general statement, this is a particular application of a general statement to those who believe. And you have this pattern throughout Scripture. Again, it's not either or. It's a both and. And this verse is one of those verses that demonstrates that even though God loves the world, and even though God's love is universal in its extent, that universal love does not translate into universalism. It is not a guarantee that everyone will be saved. In fact, we know from multitudes of Scripture that that is emphatically not the case, starting with the fact that there were two thieves crucified with Jesus and only one of them believed. Because, well, I'm anticipating the next point, but the crosswork of Christ is only applicable to those who believe. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responded, "What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And there is a huge strand of Scripture that links faith and believing with the gospel, that appropriates the gospel. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. Those who are in heaven because they believe. Now, we know the theology that indicates that even faith itself is a gift from God. But as a gift from God, it is still one that is exercised. No one is in heaven who does not believe, no matter what their designation may be, no matter what their home may be, no matter how they grew up. It is those who believe. But here, John particularizes it. Whosoever, this is what I call the greatest invitation. The greatest invitation. That whosoever believes, and again, there's no limitation there. It's an invitation that is given to all. That whosoever, Romans 10, 9, one of Paul's other summaries of the gospel where he says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, Paul launches from there into this is why we preach the gospel to everyone. This is why verses 14 and following, we take the gospel into all the world. Because how are they going to hear unless someone preached to them? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's a definite linkage between this universal love of God, John 3:16, this universal invitation, and the universal proclamation of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, the believing, that's the greatest response. The greatest response. Believing. This is as far back as Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, if not even earlier than that, but at least Genesis 15, 6, I cite that verse because Paul has an amazing knack of citing that verse with regularity in the New Testament, especially in Romans. But it says there that Abraham what? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's belief that appropriated the righteousness that God imputed to him. And it's an argument that Paul uses, especially in Romans 4, to indicate because we don't have any righteousness on our own. The only righteousness that we have is imputed righteousness by faith in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That whosoever believes, that is the greatest response. And again, it's a response even that has to be gifted by God because the response that we normally have is a response of unbelief. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. And so this is something that has to come from God. But it is one that is constantly linked with the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A couple of notes there at the top of your third page. Just a couple of interesting characteristics about this faith. You know, this is how John can pack a lot of material into one word. Everyone who believes, number one, notice that this is a continuous belief. The word believe is in the present tense. John's not talking about somebody who comes to a point of believing at one point and doesn't believe anymore. It's not just that we are saved by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we also walk by faith. I find it fascinating that as strong as John is on believing, he never once uses the word faith in his gospel. I find that significant. Not because John doesn't believe faith is necessary. It simply means that for John, it's believing. It's the verb that's always used. It's a continuous verb. It's actually an active verb because you have a little preposition, believes literally into him. And whenever that little preposition ace is used in Scripture, it's an active word. It's not just that I am believing the intellectual truth about something. It is an act of placing my trust and my confidence in Christ and Him alone. And interestingly, it's faith that's directed to the right object. It's believing in Him. It is not faith in faith or faith that there's a great God out there somewhere who I believe, you know, that what that one song there, which is a nice song to some degree, but it's so vague that it doesn't say much. This is belief that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I want to tell you this on the authority of God's Word. Faith is only valid if it is placed in the right person. In our day, we have all this discussion over many ways to God. And I want to tell you, John 14:6 is just as true today as it ever was. And if you're here today thinking or trusting in any other way or in any other person or in any other means for salvation, I want to tell you that Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if that isn't clear enough, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is not arrogance to proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel. It is humility to proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel. It is arrogance to go against Jesus Christ and suggest that there may be some other way to salvation. That's arrogance. And so we as Christians, especially as we come into this new year and as we continue in the 21st century, we need to proclaim boldly again and again that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. If there was any other way, God never would have sent His Son. But that's what gives faith its validity. The validity of faith is determined by its object, and there can be only one object, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The greatest response is believes in Him. Notice this. Should not what? Next words. Should not perish. That is the greatest deliverance. The greatest deliverance. The wages of sin is what? Death, right? Romans 6:23. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, you all know this, and God had created the man and given him dominion over the garden, He gave him one commandment. He said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but this one you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, that literally the Hebrew reads, dying you will die. And of course, you know what happens in Genesis 3. Eve is tempted by Satan. Eve takes the fruit, eats of it, gives to her husband with her. He eats. And I want to ask you a question. Did Adam die that day? Yes, he did. God was not a liar. Adam died that day because death does not mean cessation of existence. Death, in its simplest terms, means separation. And boy, was there a separation that day. There was a separation between Adam and God. God coming to the garden, Adam, where are you? Adam's hiding somewhere. That had never happened. There's a separation between Adam and creation. The curse that was put on creation. He would have to labor in the sweat of his brow. And laboring was there before the fall, but not the consequences of labor. The woman would bring forth her children in pain. There was a separation from creation. Of course, Romans 8 tells us that the entire creation is under a curse. But there was a separation ultimately. And of course, Adam and his wife, you got the blame game starting back in, this woman you gave me. It's your fault, God, and hers too. You know, that started back in Genesis 3. Separation all over the place. And then, of course, you have the obituary column in Genesis chapter 5 where all these people died. It's a reminder that death is in the world because of sin. Isaiah says, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, His ear is not stopped that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and God. That is what awaits everyone. Everyone. The wages of sin is death. But this is where the gospel is. Jesus Christ came into the world to take upon Himself the penalty of our sins. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3 tells us, being made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the greatest deliverance. We were hell-bent for destruction, and God in His love and His mercy reached us from a pathway that was leading inevitably to hell, gave us the righteousness of Christ and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the greatest deliverance. And then finally, the greatest destiny, that we would not perish, but have eternal life. Literally, but have the life of the eternal. This is God's gift, the greatest destiny. This is assurance. And it's interesting, the Bible tells us that we have that eternal life now. It's not something we have to wait to get in the future. 1 John chapter 5, John closes that epistle, which was written to give believers assurance of their salvation and to give them marks of what it truly was like to be a redeemed one. And he ends by saying, these things I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, there's so many different wacky ideas out there about assurance. Obviously, there's false assurance that's given where assurance doesn't exist, but there's a whole group of people who believe that you can lose your salvation. They have no assurance. You know, and so I'm sorry, folks, but every other day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before is not in my hymn book. Blessed assurance, Jesus was mine. I lost my salvation for the 95th time. I've never sung, at least not seriously. There is the sense of the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, or better put, the perseverance of the saints. Whom God saves, he keeps. I give unto them eternal life, John 10:28, and they will never perish because he gives us eternal life. And you ask people, Christians, a whole lot of, you know, again, no confidence often. You ask somebody, are you saved?
I think so.
But are you saved?
Sometimes I feel like I am. Sometimes I feel like I'm not.
But are you saved?
I hope when I get to heaven, they'll let me in.
Are you married?
I think so.
But are you married?
Sometimes I feel like I am. Sometimes I feel like I'm not.
But are you married?
I hope when I get home, she'll let me in.
The point is, you're either married or you're not. And John reminds us in this and other passages that if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you can know that you're saved. There is assurance, there is hope, you have eternal life. But again, I remind you, it only comes through Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that people through the years have described this short verse as, in many ways, the greatest verse, because all the grand themes of the gospel are woven together in this one passage. And so as we enter the year 2009, let's proclaim this passage, let's live this passage with a new sense of conviction and a new sense of passion and a new depth of understanding that this is the message that God would have us to convey to each other, and especially to a world that needs to hear the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your unspeakable gift. Thank you that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that while we were by nature children of wrath, we were utterly undeserving. We hated you. We were enemies of you. That you in your love and your mercy reached down and gave us the faith to believe. You sent your Son to take our place on the cross. And Father, we just, I just don't know how to put it into words to say thank you. And Lord, in all of our debates and all of our discussions and all of our strivings to figure out how to live a Christ-like life in an increasingly complex and sinful world, I pray, Lord, that you would just help us never to lose sight of the basics. Help us, Lord, and to put it another way, Lord, help us never to grow beyond John 3:16. Lord, I pray that we would have the same marvel as adult believers that a little child does when they look at that verse and get out of it, God loves me, and he gave his son for me, that if I believe in him, I wouldn't perish, but I'd have eternal life. And Lord, help us to submit our own thinking to the teaching of your word. And Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you, Lord, for the elders. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Reed for his ongoing friendship and his iron sharpening of me many times over these last years. And thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Evangelical Church of Fairport. Lord, you know how my heart has hurt for the state of the church in upstate New York. I grew up in this area, and Lord, the church is not healthy in this area. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to use this ministry here and other like-minded ministries to radiate forth the gospel. And Lord, that you would help us to model you in all that we say and do. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.